Well, good morning. It's good to see you all again. If you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to Exodus 35. I don't know how often you guys read in the Old Testament, but it's a very rich text and set of books back there, as it just talks about the way that God has called His people to walk with Him and to know Him and to live out their life with Him. There are a few other times that I've been by here this summer. Back in June, I preached on loving your neighbor and about how it was that Jesus wept a second time as He looked over the city of Jerusalem and just had His heart impacted, grieving over the lostness of the community around Him, and how God can help us to see with His vision the spiritual estate, the spiritual state of the community around us as well. But then also in July, talking about how it is that there are times when we're waiting for what God has promised to us, and while we're waiting, as we engage in worship, then it really reminds us that God is present with us and working. And I really appreciate Monique's prayer just a little while ago, because she just talked about how while you don't have a lead pastor for this congregation, it doesn't mean that God's not working, that you guys can still witness that, that you are blessed. And even in the passage that we just read from Exodus, talking about how God has blessed His people with so many different gifts and talents, everything from being able to weave fabric to be able to create structures, and then other gifts of teaching or encouraging other people. That's all throughout this community right here, and you guys can continue to bless each other because there is life that's still lived, right? You walk out of the doors of this church, and your life out there hasn't stopped, so maybe your life with God isn't supposed to stop either. So I haven't been here since July. School has started, right? So how many of you are college students? Raise your hand. Okay. All right, see, a handful, all right. High school seniors and juniors, okay. Yeah, great. And the rest of you students, it's not that you don't matter, but I know high school juniors, particularly seniors and college students, there are so many transitions that you're going through, so many decisions that you need to make. Almost seemingly life-altering decisions that, man, you guys need to keep walking with God. And those of us who are not in that state or stage of our lives need to be praying for those who are going through their young adulthood and learning to make those decisions. It reminds me, this passage in Exodus reminds me that it's not just the church that we're talking about building, it's how do we build our entire lives? So as we get into this text, let's go and pray and ask God to bless us as we study His Word. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your goodness, Your presence here, the love that You are always blessing us with, reminding us of how that there's nothing in the world that compares to the love that You give us. There's no one in the world who's going to love us in the way that You do, accepting us completely, knowing our faults, and then transforming us from the inside out. Lord, we lift up a special prayer for those who are in college and those who are later in their high school studies. We pray that You would bless them with wisdom from Scripture. Allow them to navigate through the decisions that they need to make in their young adulthood with Your guidance. And we pray for all of us here that in the decisions that we make in our lives, whether we're in middle school and just deciding how to spend our time or what activities to get involved with, or maybe as we're nearing retirement even, and getting ready to figure out how we're going to spend our time and resources. Father, we pray that You would grant us all wisdom, and especially here in the gathering of Your people, in the community that is here, and the way that we can relate to one another. Would You, Lord, instruct our hearts? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This coming weekend, my family is going camping. Last Labor Day weekend, we did the same trip up to North Carolina, just on the other side of the Georgia-North Carolina border, to this area called Jackrabbit Mountain State Park. And there's a lake there. You can swim in the lake, and it was just a great time. Last year, we went with about 5 other families. I think this year, we're going with about 9 other families from right around in the Peachtree Corners area where we live and where we're starting a church. And it's kind of always an interesting exercise when you're going on a trip like that, because my wife and I inevitably have long discussions, debates, maybe arguments, about what to pack. Because you want to You want to be comfortable, but at the same time, it's only like a couple of days. Of course, you know, I say, well, we're limited by what we can fit in our minivan. But then she points out, but we have that rooftop, you know, bag, you know, for carrying extra stuff. I'm like, oh, great. And then we compare what we're trying to put together with what our friends have, which is a camper, the kind that you pull behind. And they have gradually upgraded. They start out with one of those pop-up deals where it just looks like a box that when you get to your campsite, you park it, and then you lift it up, and then, woof, these beds come out. But, you know, it's mesh siding, so you're kind of in a tent, except it has mattresses. And they've upgraded, so they went from that to a pool behind that was called a hybrid, where you still have the beds that fold out, but there's actually a kitchen and a bathroom and stuff like that. And then they went beyond that to the next level where the one that they have now has a slide, which means you take this camper, you pull it with your truck, you park it at your campsite, you take one of the sides, one of the walls, and it extends out. So that creates more space inside. So when you walk in this camper, it feels like you're walking into someone's apartment because, you know, there are like two sofas and a kitchen and a bathroom and a TV with like a satellite connection and air conditioning, right? Which is so important if you're in the South and you're going camping. We don't have any of that stuff. So we're trying to figure out what to pack. And so it's like, okay, sleeping bag, you know, foam pad, maybe an air pad, okay, air mattress. We're gradually building up and trying to figure out to what extent can we do this. Not to mention with our 7-year-old daughter and our 5-year-old son, how many toys are we supposed to take? I mean, hasn't God provided in nature things to play with? Like, you know, they may be sticks and rocks, but hey, you know, they're still very, very fun and enjoyable. And when you're going camping, aren't you supposed to take advantage of what you see out there that's a little bit different from what you experience back at home? There's just this aspect to who we are as human beings where we want the comfort and all the blessings of a life that we've constructed, but the tension on the other side is that this is only temporary and everything that we have is meant to be portable or even almost disposable, right? I think our status as Christians in this life reflects that similar balancing act because we want the comfort and the blessings that we can attain in this world. Actually, when my parents immigrated from Korea, those were the visions that they had in their mind, the classic American dream, that you would come here, construct a life for yourself, be able to have a career, afford a home, very comfortable, and live without the stress and the tension that comes from having to worry about things. But being informed by what's written in Scripture, understanding the biblical worldview of things, this is only temporary. The life that we live here in this world, it's meant to be a life of a sojourner, a traveler. We are passing through. Our eternal home is not here, but it's in heaven. We're designed to live somewhere else, so that all the tensions that we feel and stresses that we feel from life on this planet, consequences of the fall, yes, but also an indicator of this transitory state that we're in, they're not things that we're necessarily supposed to completely avoid. It's helpful, I think, if we take a look at the biblical storyline as a whole. This is an illustration that I use to explain the gospel to a lot of people, but really just to explain the Christian worldview for a lot of people. That if you look from Genesis to Revelation, that the Bible as a whole tells one story, one understanding of what life is all about and what the world is, and it's connected. Because in Genesis, it begins in a garden where people are dwelling with their God in harmony and there's no sin. And in Revelation, when you get to Revelation 22, they're dwelling in a city so that there's been development from the garden to the city, but there's still a tree and a river and the presence of God with his people without sin in utter harmony, in complete peace, with no stress, and none of the consequences of sin. And Revelation 21 talks about how nothing impure will ever enter it. You know, it's perfect. But what happens in between Genesis and Revelation is that we have this downward slope that comes down. I think, do I have a laser pointer here? Yeah, there. This downward slope. Because of the fall, Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve disobey God. They disrupt that relationship with God. And so gradually, there's creation and the fall and the curse of sin that expands so that you go from Adam and Eve's simple sin of disobeying God to Cain's sin of killing his brother Abel. To the time when you get to Noah in Genesis chapter 6, where evil has gone so rampant all throughout the world that God decides, I just need to wipe it clean and try to start over. And I'm going to try to start over with Noah and reestablish mankind on a better foothold. But then when you get to the New Testament, that you see that there's actually a gradual going up, because you see the expansion of the church and the blessings of God are taken forward as Jesus initiated the establishment of his kingdom, and people are being healed. The things that they were suffering from, illness, even demon possession, spiritual warfare, that Jesus has come, so gradually those things are starting to be taken care of. You see peace being reestablished, that there's shalom that God is bringing back into the picture, so that you see the growth of grace in the church and restoration of relationships. You know, and in between these two points, of course, there is the intervention of Christ that makes it possible, that changes the trajectory of all things. This is, overall, is the biblical storyline. This is our understanding of the story of God with man. And the crucial question is, where are we in this picture? Where are we? We are about right here, okay? What does that mean? It means that the kingdom has been initiated, Christ's reign, we have a taste of it, but it's not fully consummated until we get to Revelation and Jesus comes back. We long for the full consummation of the promises of God, but we're not there yet. So as we're here living life in this world now, we are a people in transition. The story is being unfolded. We are continuing to deal with the tension of longing for our home, but living in transition. Hoping for the fullness of the presence and the love and the peace of God, but experiencing still at times sickness and death and pain and suffering and stress and injustice and poverty. And all those things. We are a people in transition. But we are a people who have hope because God has come and he is doing the work of building his kingdom and taking us forward. This is also the story of the Hebrews in the book of Exodus. The Exodus, it's said, is the greatest story in Scripture because it is the story that represents our entire relationship with God. The Hebrews had been in slavery in Egypt. This was the time from Genesis, towards the end of Genesis, where there had been a famine in the land, and God had actually, providentially placed Joseph in Egypt and allowed him to rise up to a position of authority and power so that he could then use the Egyptian kingdom to store food so that during that time of famine that people would be provided for. So the Hebrew people, all of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's descendants, move to Egypt and stay there for a while to be provided for. But as they're there and they grow, the Egyptians are afraid that this foreign people group may take over, so they enslave them. So they're there in slavery for several centuries. But then God sends Moses as his representative, as his spokesman, and frees his people from that slavery. Hence the Exodus, meaning the leaving out. God is rescuing his people, taking them out of slavery, and is going to take them to the promised land. They are a people in transition, experiencing the initiation of God's kingdom reign over them and waiting for the fulfillment of their establishment as the kingdom and the people of God. And here they are. In the midst of all that, they got to figure out what they're supposed to be doing and how they're supposed to participate in the building up of this people of God. It is important that we understand that God was building up his people and that he was building them up to grasp what it meant to walk with him and what it meant to worship him. The solution then for them to experience God's blessings while they were on the move comes here at the end of Exodus, and it is this: a tabernacle. They're going camping. This is their movable worship tent. Okay, this is their worship venue that was made so that they could pack it up, move it as God was leading them through the wilderness to their promised land. That whenever God told them to stop, they would stop, set this tent up, and they would then be able to worship and carry out the rituals that he was explaining that they needed to carry out through Exodus and Leviticus. That they would then be able to engage and learn how to engage in this worship life with God, because you have to understand, remember, that they're coming out of slavery. That they were in Egypt coming out of slavery. They did not live a life of worship when they were in slavery. They did not know God in this way. So God was basically starting from scratch, building on the little bit of knowledge that they had from their history with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those stories that had been passed down through their lineage. But he was starting from scratch and trying to build up this people as a people of worship of God. That was their temple. Not this. This was their tabernacle. The temple was the people of God. The temple was God's people who were filled with worship of him. In a similar way, the church today in the New Testament is not this building. We are the church. It is in his people that his spirit dwells as we worship him. So when we talk about the building up of his church, we're not just talking about the building of an edifice. We're talking about the building up of his community. We're talking about the building up of this corporate body in which the Spirit of Christ dwells and the presence of God is displayed. How is it then that God led the people in Exodus for the construction of this tabernacle, but really for the construction of this community? And how is it that today, as we think about our status being in transition, that God is building us up to be a people who worship him along this journey? There are a couple of points that I want to make from this passage in Exodus. Number one is that God is still engaged in the building of his church body. God is still engaged in the building of his church body. So again, by church, I mean all the Christians in the world. How many Christians are there in this room? I think week to week you guys have about 175 or so. Okay. In the world, now there are about 2.2 billion believers. Okay. In Acts chapter 2, when Pentecost occurred, with the blessing of the Holy Spirit coming down and filling his believers, there are about 120 gathered in that room. In Acts chapter 4, that number swells to 5,000 people in this first church there in Jerusalem. That's a mega church, by the way. that's pretty quick growth. 2,000 years later, we're dealing with about 2.2 billion Christians in the world. This includes those who are associated with the Catholic Church. And in the United States alone, there are about 247 million. So that's just over 10%. That means roughly in the rest of the world, there's about 1.95 billion Christians. Man, that is astounding. It just blows me away to think about that. I'm marveling at how it is that God has built up his church. And you know what? He's not done, is he? Right? Monique just referred to, a mission night that you guys had recently. I remember when I came earlier in the summer that you guys were commissioning missionaries to go to Asia or other parts of the world. As I've been visiting other churches around the Atlanta area, people are talking about the mission trips that they're engaged in, whether it's to Guatemala or to Eastern Europe or, you know, downtown Atlanta, wherever. As a church planter in Peachtree Corners just down the street, we talk all the time about all the opportunities that we have right around us to have conversations with people who aren't Christian about what it means to put their faith in Jesus Christ, the one who intervened in that timeline that we saw earlier. That there are opportunities that God is showing to us to keep building up the number of people in his church, but also with those who are already in the church to help us to continue to develop. In verse 30 of chapter 35 of Exodus, the Bible says this: Moses said to the people, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, and cutting stones for setting and carving wood, for every work and every skilled craft." It's such a beautiful picture of how it is that God is doing this work, right? He's not just telling all the people, okay, build this tabernacle. Here are the blueprints. Now go to it. Because remember, I mean, these were people who were coming out of a state of slavery. So in order for them to go to just building the things according to the Egyptian designs, according to the Egyptian rules, and for the things that would glorify the Egyptian gods, God is establishing the people to glorify him. And in order to do that, he has to actually give them the skill to do that. And so he does. Wow, I love that. I love how it is that God actually then imparts upon his people everything it is that's necessary for this work of kingdom building that is to continue on. This is echoed in the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, in chapter 4, where it talks about how God has given across the body gifts of all kinds for the building up of his people. In this room, then, you can look around and think about, well, what are the different gifts and talents that God has given to the people here? How is it that some are gifted in the area of music, or some are gifted in the area of administration, or others in relational encouraging or counseling, and others in teaching? God has continued to fill his people with the ability to carry out this work of building the church and furthering his kingdom purposes. There's more to come. There's more building going on. There is much more that God desires to do today. And he is still engaged in the building of his church body. The second point is this, that God then guides the building of his church body. As he's blessed us all with these gifts and talents, and he's the one who sets the course for how this is supposed to happen. So in verse 1 of chapter 36, the Bible says this, "Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any of the work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded." So it's not where God says, okay, let me give you this instruction. I mean, let me give you this skill and this talent, and then just go to it and figure out how it is to build according to what you want. No, there's actually a proper way to do this. There are guidelines that God has given to us. That when we think about all these dreams of how it is that we want to experience God's blessings, he has actually given to us some guidance. We must let God define then for us what the church today is supposed to be and what it's supposed to look like. This is not something that's supposed to be egocentric, where it just fits our preferences, nor is it supposed to be ethnocentric, where it just fits our culture, but it's meant to be theocentric and Christocentric in that it fits who God is and his identity, and it exalts Christ in his glory. This is what our church is supposed to be. But a lot of times today, we engage in debates. You may have had some of these debates here in this church. You are a multicultural congregation. Not only are there different ethnicities represented in this room, but there are different age cultures in this room, right? Some people, man, I was having a discussion this past week, sitting in on a staff meeting for another church, and they were talking about how the previous Sunday that their praise leader had chosen a song from around 1980. Okay, so how many of you were born after 1980? So that song was older than you, all right? Now, those of you who have been Christian for a while, if I say the name of the one who made this song, then you'll know, probably. It was a Keith Green song. Anybody know Keith Green? Keith Green, okay. That's like five of us, all right? All right, I like Keith Green. So when that song was played, because I was in the service for that church that Sunday, I sang along, I worshiped, I enjoyed it. It really, resonated with my heartstrings. Man, it's just a song that was dear to me because of Keith Green. But of course, if I say Keith Green to those of you born after 1980, then you're like, who is that? Was he even a Christian? Yes, he was. He was actually a very strong one. But that debate rages in so many churches today, right? What is the praise supposed to sound like? How close can we get to sounding like Chris Tomlin or Jesus Culture or Hillsong? Whereas there are others in your congregation who may be saying, how close can we get to sounding like the hymns from the 1800s or the 1600s or before that? The richness of the words from those words may be lost, you know, on people who are just focused on the sound. Other debates for how the church is supposed to look like today may be, okay, well, what time are we supposed to meet? How long should the service be? What kind of speakers should we get? And all these concerns come up, people's preferences. And you know what? It's fine to have your preferences. It's fine to have the things that you like, your different taste in worship styles or in music styles or whatever else. The caution comes when we think about, okay, how much of that is actually then according to God's guidance for what the church is supposed to be? Actually, on some of those things, the Bible is silent. You know, so there's some freedom to write songs or to have music or to have worship services that do match what our community looks like. But more importantly, we ought to be guided by Scripture in just a few important points. In Acts chapter 2:42, it talks about how the early church focused on four things: the teaching of Scripture, the breaking of bread, which a lot of people look at as keeping the sacraments, reenacting the Lord's Supper. Okay. Fellowship is the third thing, and then prayer. The marks of the church then, coming out of Reformed theology, as people were thinking about, okay, what is the church supposed to look like according to the biblical concern? It comes out in three things: that it focuses on the apostles' teaching, that it maintains the sacraments, and that it's disciplined. The Belgic Confession, actually, which is one of the classic confessions of the church, talks about how the church is known to be a church. What is it that marks a church? And the response to that question in that confession was this: the true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. Because when you think about it, those were things that Jesus actually taught his disciples to do. In John chapter 4, he's training his disciples to baptize people. In Matthew 28, he commissions them and says, go ye therefore into all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's something that Jesus told them to do. And the Lord's Supper was something that Jesus, again, directly told his disciples to do that night before he was arrested and taken to the cross. Do this in remembrance of me. Okay, so that is what we ought to do. And then thirdly, practices church discipline for correcting faults. That really comes out of the epistles in the New Testament, and also Matthew 18, Jesus' teaching. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. Okay. A church, then, is known to be a church by the gospel, by heeding Christ's words, and living out the life of God working in us. There are so many times, though, when we get so focused on ourselves and what we create that it's easy to take a step away from that. Let me give you an example. I was sitting in a church downtown one day, and I was listening to the pastor preach. He's actually a friend of mine. And they're part of a particular network of churches, okay? As he was preaching, he was telling the people in his congregation, saying, you should stay at our church. When it comes to thinking about job opportunities, you should prioritize staying here because that way you can stay part of our church. And if you have to move to a different city, you should look for a job in a city where there is another church in our network. Because if you focus on the churches in our network, then you know that you are going to be at a good church. And that was what he said. He was really stressing to them insular membership within their network of churches. I met up with him after that, and I told him, brother, I love your church. I love you. I love what you're doing. But I have to say that you had that wrong. Because that's not how God defines what is His true church. It's not based on their membership to a particular denomination or network of churches. I told them, what you should have said to your people is, the way that you know a church is a good church is if it preaches the gospel. That is how you know a church is a good church. See, the first way of defining it is very focused on people. It's very focused on their particular culture within their church and their network of churches. It's very focused on their particular way of worshiping God. It's very particularly focused on the way that they teach as they interpret Scripture, but it has departed from the simple focus on Christ. And that's where he needed to be corrected. How does this work out in our lives? Sometimes it's very simple. Maybe you walk out of church, you walk out of here on a Sunday, and maybe the songs that the praise team selected that day just aren't songs that you like. And so when you walk out of this church, you walk out saying, wow, I don't feel like I worshiped. What are you basing that judgment on? You're basing that judgment on your personal preferences. If you have a hard time worshiping just because of your personal preferences, maybe you need to change your definition of worship. Because if your definition of worship is defined by what you like, then you have gotten away from Christ. But if you can walk into a worship service, and I mean, I love how it is that when we go on mission trips, you're forced to worship in another culture's format. After college, I was in Korea for a year teaching. And most Sunday afternoons, I would go and hang out with this group of immigrants from Burma, also known as Myanmar, who had gone from Burma to Korea to work, because that's where jobs were. So they had their worship service in Burmese on Sunday afternoons in Korea. Okay, that's like, you know, how many times can I step away from my culture? And I loved it. Why? Not because I knew the language, nor did I know the songs, but I knew that Christ was being exalted in that environment, that he was being worshiped, that the gospel was being preached. You can think about when you're at school, talking with other Christians who may not be Asian, if you're from an Asian background, and as you're interacting with them, they may have a different kind of vibe when it comes to their faith in God, but if they know the gospel and they're your brother or sister in Christ, then you can have church right there in the hallway at your school, just exalting Christ in your conversation. You may think about people in your neighborhood, people who are vastly different from you in every cultural definition of your identity. But if they are a gospel brother or sister, then they are part of your church because they're a part of Christ's church. Man, if we get away from our definition of what church is and get back to how God guides our definition of church is, that really expands our understanding of the work that God is doing. So along with God's guidance, then, we go to the third point, which is that God leads the building of his church body. He leads the building of his church body. I love the way this comes out in verse 29. This is just before, we're in the midst of part of what we read. It says, all the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. Right? When we read the scripture, it talked about all the different things, the materials, the gemstones, the fabrics that people were bringing for the building of this tabernacle. I mean, again, they were people in transition, so everything had to come from the people. They could not mine the land that they were traveling through. That would probably be pretty rude. They were guests, so they shouldn't do that. But whatever it was that God had given them, then they could actually utilize. But I love the way this happens, the way this comes out. Because it says that it was just from the stirring of their hearts. Prior to what we read, God had given Moses the plans for the construction of the tabernacle, and he tells them, He tells him, just announce it to all the people what we're doing and just let them come freely. Now, that's kind of risky sometimes because you don't know what you're going to get, right? So why not command it? I mean, God could have told Moses, tell all the people, if you have any of these four different types of gemstones, bring them. If you have any of this fabric, bring it. If you have any silver or gold, bring it. Any acacia wood, bring it. And that's how we're going to have all the materials that we need. This was the book of Exodus. I mean, in chapter 20, he's given the Ten Commandments. He's in command mode, right? Let me tell you what to do so you can do it. But right in the midst of all this, God changes the way that things are going to get done. And he says, just announce it, and whoever's heart is stirred, let them come. Maybe he was teaching Moses a lesson there. Moses, who, you know, he'd been leading this rabble out of Egypt through the Red Sea, trying to guide them through the wilderness. He'd gotten in the mode of telling them what God wanted and, you know, exactly what it was that they're supposed to do. So maybe it was a test for Moses to say, Moses, this is not going to be built by your being a commanding leader. It's solely going to be built by my Spirit working in people. This is a very personal story for me. Because we're trying to start a church in Peachtree Corners, and I could, like, go around and beat people's doors down, talk to all the people that I know, try to twist their arms and say, look, you gotta join me. You know, you gotta do this. In the Korean church, you know, I was on staff at Korean churches for 14 years, there is a reputation for coercion, which is bad. Why are you laughing? You've experienced that? In Asian community, there is a reputation for pushing conformity, which is very bad. In American churches, there is a long history of trying to get people to act based on guilt. Okay? None of that is used here. None of that is used here. I mean, seriously, right? Exodus chapter 32, there is that whole golden calf incident where Moses is on the mountain with God. If you haven't read it, it's actually pretty funny. There's God, the presence of God on the mountain. Moses goes up into the mountain. He's there for a while. The people are like, where'd he go? Maybe he's gone. What are we going to do? Aaron, here, make us something so that we can worship it. So Aaron says, give me all your earrings. He makes a golden calf. They all bow down and worship it. I mean, come on. Really? So here in Exodus 38, God could say, hey, people, remember the golden calf? You owe me. Yeah, you put your gold that way. Now you got to give it back to me this way. You know, no appeal to guilt. This is purely grace. It is the grace of God working into the hearts of people, calling them out of their experience of His goodness and love, His provision and His mercy. His Spirit simply working in people's hearts to say, think of the glory of God and come and take part in what it is that God is doing. I love how God works here because He's calling us then to trust Him even in what happens in this group. You can take it in the corporate way as you guys are praying for a pastor to come. But even as you're praying and waiting for that, to not wait, but to understand that God may be calling you to minister to the people next to you. Because in a group of 175 people, Yeah, you can have a pastor come, but he's not going to be able to shepherd everybody. Maybe God will be working in the midst of you to raise up people to care for one another, to really just demonstrate the goodness and the love of God as he has worked on your heart to build up his church body. So maybe it's in those interpersonal relationships. Maybe in your family, man, if you're a parent and you're thinking about your teenager and you're really trying to nurture their relationship with God, and you can be tempted to cajole or guilt trip or in some other way command that they respond to God. And maybe here's a lesson to remind us that if God is really going to build up that person in faith, that even your child will need to just experience the goodness of God working inside them. It helps us, well, in one way, to not have as much pressure. As a church leader, I can step back and say, it's not about what I can do. As a parent, we know our faults. So we know that it's never going to be about what we can do solely. But it calls us then to just have faith again and to live according to what it is that God desires to do. It is God's heart that is being expressed. It is God's will that he is carrying out for the building up of his people. God is still engaged in the building of his church, and he guides it and he leads the building of his church. So I pray that we would learn to do things his way. Let's pray. Lord, just thinking about the story from Exodus. Lord, we thank you that you don't cause us to follow you because of guilt. God, we thank you that you don't call us into relationship with you by commanding it. But God, that you bless us and you invite us by your Spirit working within us to walk with you. Father, we pray that you would give us patience, that you would give us selflessness to walk away from egocentrism and ethnocentrism. Lord, we pray that you would just make us open to how it is that you want to define our worship life with you and our church experience of you. I pray that you would bless this church to be and to become what it is that you desire as your Spirit works within this group. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.